Chronicles in your Bible, 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles 5, I'll read a few verses, and then a few verses in 2 Chronicles 7, and then we'll begin to unpack this amazing material here. So 2 Chronicles 5, then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which becomes very important. Verse 13, and the trumpeters and singers joined in unison with one accord, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Psalm 136. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And so here it is, the temple is finally built after 7 years, and they're, you know, all standing there to, you know, to have a wonderful opening ceremony, and the glory of the Lord comes down, and it all gets kind of washed away. And that's sometimes what happens when God's glory comes down, that our plans kind of get a little bit altered. But what was happening here, I can size this properly, is that they were bringing, was the what was called a Zion, or the city of David. Here's the Kidron Valley. You many times read of Jesus crossing the Kidron Valley. And the tabernacle was stationed here. And now they bring it up to the Temple Mount. Temple Mount is here. Okay, Temple Mount is here. You'll recognize some of that. And so they're now bringing up the Ark into the temple, from the tabernacle into the temple. And so we'll then read over in chapter 7, and again, the Lord is doing amazing things. When Solomon finished praying, and we'll deal with Solomon's prayer next week, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled it. So again, they were, you know, all dressed up in their priestly best and ready to go, but they can't even enter because of the glory of the Lord. And when all the Israelites, that's all those outside, saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, again, Psalm 136, He is good, His love endures forever. And so we'll deal with the temple from Chronicles. Actually, there's a lot more material in Kings, and so I'll be mentioning that, but we'll have our Bibles open in Chronicles. And just a few things by way of introduction, and this is amazing biblical material. And you've got some of these notes, not all the notes. And I should say that I have never been very keen on temples, because I spent some time in India, and there are temples everywhere. And the word temple does not bring up in my mind a good image, okay? But of course, as Eugene and Betty know, it is simply bayit, it's the word house. This is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's house. And that is such a warmer word, isn't it? If I had the choice between having a meeting in a classroom here and having a meeting in a home, I'll always go for the home, the house, because there's that sense of warmth and welcome. And you find that, and you'll see that as we move on through this material on the temple. And the first mention of the house of God, you remember, was when Jacob was running for his life from Esau, and he lay down, used a rock for his pillow, and had a dream, a vision, of the angels ascending and descending, and he said, "This is the house of God. This is the gates of heaven." And why that's important is that this is the first mention of the house of God, and it's called the gate of heaven. In other words, God wants a portal through which he can get his grace, his power, his love into the earth. And so there is a gate. And of course, we know that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is a gate, there is a portal through which heaven can get into the earth. And that is what temple theology is all about. And through us, the temple of the Holy Spirit, heaven should be invading the earth through our lives and through who we are together. And when you go down to the service, you'll hear a little more about how heaven is getting into the earth in our day. Now, Chronicles is unique. And as you know, it's the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It's not Malachi in the Hebrew Bible, it's Chronicles. And it's unique because it's the only book that attempts to interpret the whole Old Testament from beginning to end. And it is it's not simply about the kings. It's not a repeat of 1st and 2nd Kings. It is very, very specific with its focus. And now it's looking back at the 37 books that come before, and it's interpreting them through the lens of the temple. Now, it should be doing that, because if we go around and we look the other way, how does the Bible end? With a Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, with a temple. Now, it's a city temple, because as it comes down out of heaven, it says there was no temple in it because the whole city had become the temple. And you read that in the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in a moment. And so Chronicles is unique in that way. And there's more about the kingdom of God in Chronicles than any other Old Testament book except Daniel. And what Chronicles sees the temple as a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And so what's happening here, if we would kind of chart it on the board, is God's great redemptive program begins with Abraham, okay? And we're back at about 2000 BC. And God is seeking, okay, to give us understanding of his kingdom, of the house of God, the gate of heaven, how heaven impacts the earth. And he begins with Abraham. The rabbi said, Adam failed, and so God began again with Abraham. And now you've got this great redemptive stream, okay, outlined in the Old Testament, and it climaxes in this model of the temple that we'll come to in a moment. Because that is a paradigm of the house of God, the gate of heaven. And we've been given all the tools, the conceptual tools of holiness, sacrifice, priesthood, being the people of God, what that means. And it climaxes, okay, and the temple, interestingly, is built in about 1,000. So it's taken 1,000 years for God to help us understand how he reigns. The temple is a paradigm of the reign of God. And now we have another 1,000 years, and it's all downhill. The kingdom is divided. Solomon has a divided heart. He leaves behind him a divided kingdom. The north goes into exile. The south goes into exile. And it is catastrophic because Israel goes into death. And Israel has to die. But it dies in its faithful representative. Israel started as one man whose name was Jacob. That's right, Israel. And it became Israel. Israel was initiated in one man, and it was consummated in one man whose name was Jesus. That's right. He is Israel. Just as Israel began as one man, Jacob changed to Israel, so it's consummated in one man. And Israel goes into death, and with it the whole of the human family, so that we can be raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But to understand the reign of God, we have a model, and that's what we're seeking to unpack in this little 2-week session. So Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, parallels Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, as they both climax with the kingdom of God being modeled by a temple. And as I said, Revelation 21:3, there was no temple in it because the city now has become the temple. You remember it says the tabernacle of God. That's what we're talking about. Tabernacle and temple are a kind of composite model. It says in Revelation, finally, that the tabernacle of God is where? Is with men. Because from the beginning, from this model, God, you see, wants to live with us. That's the extraordinary thing. God wants to change his address. Okay? He wants to tabernacle with men. And that's why we read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled. It's the word, you might read dwell in the NIV, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God wants to live among his people. And one thing that you need to understand is that in the ancient world, we didn't have nation states like we do today. We had cities. Now, the cities might be under an empire, okay, but you had city states. And so a society was a city. Society was. So when Abraham goes out looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, he's looking for a society, okay, where God tabernacles with man. And so we're going to get that modeled in the temple, and we're going to get it, okay, here we have the architectural temple, here we have the incarnate temple, and eventually, when human history comes to its climax, the city, the society, will be the tabernacling of God with man. But we can have that even today. Isn't that wonderful? And when I think, when you think about the temple, think about the most intense experiences you've had with God. You see, it's not about architecture. Okay, we'll be putting some diagrams up and things, but don't get hung up on what the building looks like, because it's the Father's house. And sometimes when you talk about the temple, and talk about the lampstands, and talk about the veil, and talk about the great altar and so on. You know, yes, we'll give the dimensions and where they were, but you know, that's like coming into my house and just saying, "Oh, how interesting! Did this come from Nebraska Furniture Mart?" And I love this bed, you know. It's 6 foot 6 long, and no, you don't do that, you see, because that is in the background. Okay, you go to somebody's house for Christmas or you know some special event, and it's the warmth, it's the camaraderie. It's the love that's flowing. You see, that is the temple. It's not externals. And we'll come to, I'll mention this, I think in a note you don't have, but you can get it next week. But by the way, just before we move on, at that time, they will call Jerusalem. You see, that was a city. They will call the city the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse from Jeremiah 3:17? Now, here's an interesting thing. Why would God give this mass of architectural detail to a people who had never seen it? You see, when we read this, we kind of think of, you know, Hiram, who's the great architect, you know, reading this and thinking, yes, we have to build this and whatever. But you see, Chronicles was written when the temple had been destroyed. Chronicles was written about 400 BC, and the temple was destroyed in 536. So this is all being written to a people who have never seen it. All these details. Why bother? Why bother? They're not going to build it again. Okay, when the second temple was built, it wasn't this temple. So why give all these details? You know, about how big the veil was and where the lampstand stood and so on. It's because, you see, we're getting a paradigm of our Father's house. You see, it's not about architectural details. These are all metaphors and symbols to bring us into the warmth of our Father's embrace. That's what the temple is all about, and we need not to forget that. And one last thing, symbols are multidimensional. They mean more than one thing. And sometimes a symbol will mean three different things. And keep that in mind as we go on. And just a couple of things which you don't have in your notes, but which become important. The details were given by the Spirit in writing to David. You read that in 1 Chronicles 28. Because what we're seeing is a reflection of a heavenly reality. Okay? And so what we're understanding is our Father's house, okay, is a heavenly reality. And the tabernacle, you remember, was given to Moses, and it's a reflection of a heavenly reality. The actual temple was only 30 feet by 90 feet by 45 feet high. There were some rooms on the outside for the priests and the great courts. But there's something interesting here, because I suppose this room would be, I don't know, would this be about 45 by 90? Okay. Sorry? 60 by 60. So it would be narrower than this and longer, but a good bit higher. Now, one of the interesting things is if you go to India, temples can often be very small because you go in with an offering to the idol, you go in to the priest. There's no community worship. You see, congregational singing is unique to the people of God. And you see, all you need to do is go in as an individual with your offering into the little temple. Now, why I say the temple wasn't big, don't misunderstand that, because it says all Israel gathered. And you see, it is a gathering point for all the people of... They didn't need to come inside, okay? That was just the hub out up. The spokes went out from there as the people gathered in the courts, in the great areas designed for the ingathering of multiple thousands. In fact, Josephus says that when they sang in the temple, you could hear it 20 miles away. You could hear the singing when they sang in the temple. And so... what's unique to Christianity is we do things called, that's why downstairs our sanctuary has 1,400 seats in it, because you don't come alone, okay, to have your little time with God, okay? We come together into the Father's house. And so the building wasn't very big, because it was what was happening outside that was equally importance. And then one last thing, because I don't mention it, the holy place and the Holy of Holies were overlaid with fine gold, probably, and that word can also be used for inlaid. And so you can imagine, as you're a pilgrim, traveling towards Jerusalem, and you go up, and there is this golden building shining in the sun, you know, absolutely radiance. And that's what you are supposed to see. There's radiance here. And we sense that at times, don't we? When the Holy Spirit comes, there's a radiance. We sometimes see it in the face of somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a radiance. And that's why it wasn't ostentation. It was for radiance. And I've seen some buildings. I remember seeing a building in Persia that had a golden dome. and shining in the sun. Just wonderful. Just wonderful. The last thing I want to say is that the bronze altar was 30 foot square. It was as wide as the temple and 15 foot high. Then the priest must have used ladders to get up there. It was ignited with fire from heaven. And that will become significant as we go on. So I'll go to your notes, but just begin. Having said I won't give you any too much diagramming, I'll begin with one here, if we can get it on. And this is basically very, very simple, and we'll be talking about our Father's house and how this is configured. And so you have the basic temple running 30 by 90. And here is the Holy of Holies, where the priests can only go in once a year, and inside was the Ark of the Covenants. And he would go in with clouds of incense, so he would hardly even see the Ark of the Covenant, because the glory of God and the clouds of incense were filling the Holy of Holies. And then you came to the holy place, okay, out here, and you had this little altar, which we call the altar of incense, but it was, in Hebrew, the altar of perfumes. Isn't that lovely, the altar of perfumes? And then you had tables on each side, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. With 12 loaves on each temple, on each table, 12 loaves. And so there were 120 loaves in the temple. This number is going to become significant, 120 loaves. And then behind it were the lampstands. Okay, there were... Okay, I've said this before, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 lampstands, and on the menorah, how many points of lights? That's right. Got another one in here, get it right. And so 10 times 7 is 70 points of lights. And you'll remember that I've often mentioned that beginning in Genesis 10, you get a table of the nations, and there's 70 nations listed, and they represent all the nations of the world. And so then, okay, so we'll start back here in Genesis 10, and then we move on to the family of Israel going down to Egypt, and they number 70, because they're that embryonic nation for the nations. They go into Egypt, then they come back out of exile, and Moses chooses how many elders? 70, because they're a witness nation for the nations. Okay, and then you go on, and so you go into the temple, and there are 70 points of light. Okay, this was to be a light to the nations. It was dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they sacrificed 70 bulls. And the rabbi said, because the Feast of Tabernacles was the great harvest feast, and they said sacrificing these 70 bulls was for the ingathering of the nations. You move on a little bit, and Jesus starts with 12 disciples, but he finishes with how many? 70, that's right, because they're going to the nations. And so this city set on a hill, shining, radiant, outside, clad in gold, inside are these wonderful lights. Now you imagine you go in, to the temple, it's your father's house. And what's in there? Well, there's the smell of fresh baked bread. Isn't that lovely when you go into a house and somebody's just cooked bread? Well, you smelt that when you went into the 120 loaves in there, filling it with the fragrance of freshly baked bread. And then there was the beautiful candlelight lighting up the building. And you know, for a special occasion, you light candles. And so it was lit up with beautiful, beautiful candles. And then on top of that, there was this altar of perfumes. And so there was this lovely fragrance. I should say that I like it when my wife uses perfume. But you know that, and you ladies know this much better than I, you don't smother yourself, okay? You put on, so this is just that fragrance in the background. And so when you went into the house of the Lord, fresh baked bread, a beautiful fragrance, candlelight, it was welcome, it was inviting. It was a place where you feel like you want to take your shoes off and just settle down there, like a little Samuel sleeping in the temple. He wanted to sleep in there. That was the safe place. That was the Father's house.
You might get confused with Bethlehem. You might get confused and call it Bethlehem instead of Bethlehem.
Oh, right. Yes, the house of bread. That's right. Bethlehem.
David went in to eat bread in there.
That's right. David went to Bethlehem and ate bread. And, of course, Jesus is born in the house of bread. In the house. Isn't that beautiful? Because he's coming to his father's house. And as I'll say, well, I won't run ahead of myself because you'll get this in your notes. And so I've got about 10 points on the temple to go through in these 2 weeks, and we'll do it bit by bit. First of all, the temple as the father's house, which I've been saying. And the primary model for the pilgrims and worshippers was that of a homecoming. You see, when they went up to the temple, to the feast 3 times a year, it was like coming home to your father's house. It was like going home for Thanksgiving. That's what the feasts were like. And they were joyful, joyful homecomings to the father's house. And you did that 3 times a year. Secondly, as I've said, a house or a home always represents intimacy, camaraderie, hospitality, generosity, laughter, children. And you see, that was the temple, all with beautiful holiness. That means relationships are right. We wash ourselves from our sin. And Jesus bookends his life by references to this intimate metaphor of the temple as a house. What are our first... What does Jesus say when he's 12 years old? He says, I must be... Right, now... Ted is saying, one translation, I must be about my father's business. Probably the better translation is I must be in my father's house. I must be. And so he begins by saying, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? First words of our Lord. And then before he goes to the cross in the upper room, he says, in my father's house, there's a place for you. There are many dwelling. There's a place for you in my father's house. And so he bookends his life by this. And then he says, I and my father will come and make our, notice the word, our home with you. That's temple theology. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, okay, you're indwelt, according to John, there's an indwelling of the Trinity within you. The Spirit indwells you. And the Spirit brings the Son. And Jesus says, I and my Father will come and make our home with you. Because God wants to be at home with you and in you. Isn't this beautiful? And you see, this is not about buildings. This is not about ceremony. It's about intimacy. God wanting to tabernacle with you, in you, and embrace you. Secondly, the tabernacle and temple, because they're a kind of composite model, are symbolic of Eden, our inheritance, which we lost, being restored. And I'll go through this quite quickly, but I want you to get it. There's this tripartite configuration in both the garden and in the temple. Okay, we have the earth, we have Eden, and we have the garden. The garden was in Eden. The garden was Eden was the area, and the garden, it says in Genesis 2:8, was in Eden. And so what you had at the beginning was you had the earth, you had Eden, which was an area, we don't know where that was, and then in Eden you had the garden, a kind of tripartite configuration. And that's going to move on to a holy city, sorry, a holy land, okay, holy city, and holy temple. You see, what we lost, okay, we lost this. We're now being invited back in to what we lost, into our inheritance. And of course, the tabernacle had that, trying to pull out a page of paper here. I think that got caught with my overspill of coffee, so it's kind of jammed in there. And in the tabernacle as well, you'll remember, we had again, that tripartite configuration of the most holy place, the holy place, and then the outer court, which I'll come to in a moment. And so we are getting back into our inheritance. And let me just run through, Jenny, give you that. Let me just run through these few things, because they really are very beautiful and meaningful. We read of gold and precious stones, both in Eden and in the temple. And it's interesting that when we get, okay, so you begin in Eden, and it says in Eden that there was gold there, and it says there were precious stones there, and it says there were pearls there. The Hebrew is difficult there, but I believe it was pearls is the best translation. Well, okay, you start there. When you get to the climax of human history, Revelation 21, the city is what? Gold, clear as crystal, again, gleaming, radiant. And its foundation is embedded with what? Precious stones. And its gates are pearls. And you see, where we began, that's where we finish. The tabernacle of God is now with men. We've got back the inheritance that we lost. And that's the story of the Bible. God bringing us back into our inheritance. And that will be modeled for us here with this parallel. And the references to precious stones in the tabernacle and temple, you'll find them in Exodus, in Kings, and in Chronicles. I didn't have time to look them all up, okay? So you can do that. And then both the garden and the temple were entered from the east. Now we know that because when Adam and Eve were cast out, you remember cherubim were placed on the gates on the east, okay, to bar entrance. So we lost our inheritance. And now the cherubim stand there. We're not worthy to come back in. We're not worthy to come back in. And of course, the next time you see cherubim in the Bible, does anybody remember? Okay, so where we lose our inheritance, God places the cherubim there to say, you're not worthy to come back into your inheritance. When are the cherubim next mentioned in Scripture? Anybody remember? No, Jenny's saying Isaiah 6. They're mentioned there. Where in the temple? They're embroidered into the veil in the temple. Okay, they're in other places in the temple, but they're embroidered into the veil. Okay, saying right into the holy place. And when Jesus dies, what happens? The veil is torn. Okay, now if we had to tear it, we'd tear it from bottom to top. But it's torn from top to bottom. And there are the cherubim saying, you're not worthy to come in. But when Jesus dies, it is torn because we come back into our inheritance. And that's what this is teaching us way back in the temple and the tabernacle. And just to say there that the tabernacle and the temple were laid out on an east-west axis, just as the garden was. And then, again, the temple was just a work of art. There are fruit trees, and as it's modeling the garden, there have to be flowers, and you read about the flowers. We'll come to that. They're very important. And so that's in Eden, okay? We get fruit trees, flowers, and there's abundance of palm trees, fruit trees, particularly pomegranates, and we'll come to that. And flowers, particularly lilies, and we'll come to that, engraved on the walls of the temple. And so again, this beautiful building that is representing the garden. And so again, you have various levels of symbolism. It's a house, but it's a garden as well. Just in Revelation, it's a city, but it's a temple as well. But it's also a garden, because right through the city, what's flowing through the city? A river, that's right. And on the side of the rivers, what do we find? Trees. And how often do they bear fruit? Every month, it says, they bear fruit. And what are the leaves for? The healing of the nations. And so you get the garden, yes, where there was, of course, wholeness and healing. But now in the temple, we're getting the Father's house. But now the Father's house has become a garden with trees and fruit and flowers. Because, of course, it is the restoration of the garden that we lost. And there's something interesting. I was going to say it later, but I have to say it here because it's so wonderful. And next week, I'll try and bring you all the references. But when you come to the Song of Solomon, okay, that great love song, when they're in the garden together, okay, walking in the garden together, the lovers in the garden, you know what it is repeated again and again in the garden? Pomegranates and lilies. Pomegranates and lilies. And that was the garden where you walked with your lover. And how did human history begin? Walking in the garden with God. That's right. And now we have, you see, Eden being modeled in the temple where you can walk in the garden with God. And the climax of human history will be God is tabernacling with men. And it's a city, it's a society of justice, joy, and peace. But it's also a garden because there's a river and there's trees and there's fruit. And so all this is coming together. And we're beginning to get a glimpse, okay, as we go up from Abraham to the temple before Israel goes into decline, goes into death, comes out in resurrection so that we can be in that garden. I'll embarrass Jenny at this. Jenny always says I embarrass her in class. And she says, I'm not going to get Sunday lunch today because you embarrassed me in class. But when we were engaged, I remember we were both, I was working actually with OM, and Jenny was back from Turkey and she was teaching. After we had finished the day's work, we would meet up in a park and we'd walk together in a garden. And that's what you do, don't you, as lovers? And that's what you have here in the temple. It's a beautiful picture. And then the tree of life in the garden is symbolized, and the rabbis said this, by the candlesticks, the menorahs, because, of course, they were shaped like the branches of a tree and symbolizing the tree of life. And then just a couple of things and we'll move on. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Now, the mountain may have been a high hill because I believe it's the same word in Hebrew, mountains and high hills. And you find that in Ezekiel, that the garden was on a mountain. So the Garden of Eden is not only beautiful, but it has a vista. It has a view. And don't we like to go to places and we just stand there and we see the view? And you can understand why God did that. So Adam and Eve, you see, creation, and I've said this before, creation, you see, was a love gift. It was a love gift to humankind. And it represented God's heart. Just as I have a ring on my finger, and it's not that this is a little piece of round gold, but it represents something. And you see, creation was a love gift to us. And this morning when I was driving to church, I saw the sunrise. Did anybody see the sunrise this morning? Do you remember? It was just astonishing. The color was kind of, I don't know how to describe it. It was crimson-like. It filled the sky. But it was only that way for about 10 minutes. And I wanted to stop my car because I was traveling west. And I could see it shining in all my mirrors. I wanted to stop it and get out because I knew it wouldn't last for very long. And so you can imagine why the Lord placed the garden on a hilltop, on a mountain, so that you could see your inheritance. You could look out. And so the temple is on Mount Zion, so that that symbolism again is captured. And you read again, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of his holiness. And when we come to the end of human history, okay, the city, the new garden, how high is it? miles. You remember it's a cube. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500. And so again, there's that symbolism. Now that's pretty high, but we won't get into that at this point. And then a river flowed, you remember, out of Eden. It flowed north, south, east, and west. And it says it watered the whole earth. Watered the whole earth. And we'll find in Solomon's temple, there was a symbolic river. We'll come to that later on. And in Ezekiel's temple, which was never built, because Ezekiel's temple is a wonderful, model full of spiritual. A river flows, you remember, from under the threshold of the temple. And it says in Ezekiel 47, and I love this, and it says, wherever the river flowed, everything lived. Do you remember that? Wherever there's this river flowing from the temple, wherever the river flowed, everything lived. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. Because now you've become the temple. And just as in the garden, which was a garden, but it was a temple. It was where God walked with man. There was a river that flowed out in four directions to bring life, okay, to bring fruitfulness. And so now in the temple, there will be a river. You'll see that. It's described in Ezekiel, but it is in Solomon's temple. We'll come to that. And when you come to the end of human history, there is a river flowing. But even now, you see, we are the people from whom the river flows. Okay, I love that little song we used to sing, I've got a river of life flowing out through me. Did you ever sing that? Okay, that's a great song, because we do. And so wherever we go, Jesus said, rivers of living water, because now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So all these things are being picked up in the temple metaphor. And I just got one or two more things. Adam and Eve, literally the word is God put them there to keep it, to keep the garden. That's Genesis 2. And it's the same Hebrew word that's used for the Levites who would keep, or you could translate it, guard the tabernacle. The same word. Because the tabernacle now becomes a replacement garden. Because you see, what we have, okay, we begin with a garden, and God is there walking with man. We lose it, okay? We come along to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob is on the run. He does not deserve to meet with God, but he comes to a point, a rocky place. The journey is too long for him. You'll find that in communion this morning. Les had a wonderful word. The journey was too long for him. And so he has a dream about the house of God, and it's the gate of heaven. It's the gate of heaven. And you see, and that's what's happening now. You see, we are a replacement, just as the temple and tabernacle were a replacement where heaven can get into the earth. And I think that I might I've got several more points, but I don't want to labor them because we're only on point 2, I think, of 10. And so I'm getting a little embarrassed here with them. So I think I'll move on. Let me just say this before I move on to the third point. Always get my notes mixed up. And now I don't know why this happened, but when I printed my notes on a Word document, it put in a picture from my website. I've no idea how that happened. Absolute mystery, and Gary wasn't there to help me. And so here I am printing a Word document, a new clean Word document, and I print it out, and there's a picture from my website on it. So how that happened, I do not know. So this has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, okay? Looks a little bit like a temple or something. Not quite sure what it is. It's not supposed to be there, but I couldn't get rid of it. I tried cutting, pasting, and everything, but it must be that that has something to say to us today. But so we go to the gardens, okay? The first is Eden. The second is the tabernacle. The third is the land. The land is called the garden of the Lord. You see, it's a replacement Eden. When Israel goes into its inheritance, you see, symbolically, they're getting their inheritance back. The land was the garden. So the third was the land. The fourth is the temple, the architectural temple, Solomon's temple. The fifth is the incarnate temple, our Lord Jesus. The sixth is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. And the seventh, the climax, is the garden city in Revelation. So that is the interpretation of human history that you find in the book of Chronicles. Now, one little point I should say. Many people say there were three temples. There was Solomon's temple. That was destroyed. When they came back from exile, they built, you remember, a temple that was so insignificant that what did the old men do? They cried because they'd seen Solomon's temple, and now some people say then there was Herod's temple, okay. But what Herod did was simply keep enlarging and enlarging this one, and so we talk about the second temple period. But really, the architectural temple is Solomon's. Now I'm going to move on to something that are in your notes for next week, so you don't actually have this in front of you, but I want to mention it. But firstly, is there any question you have on all of that? I went on for Eugene. Got a microphone, Jeff? One or two questions? We're doing well. We got to point 2, and it's 12 minutes to 11, so Eugene? We have 2 weeks.
Not a question, but a comment that I think might be interesting to some people. There was a passage that for many years have been very difficult to me, and today you resolved it. The passage, I was talking to a skeptical Jew, and I was trying to prove the deity of the Messiah to him. So I quote it as one of the passages, Jeremiah 23:6, which talks about, I will raise to David a righteous offshoot, and in his days Judah shall dwell safely and so forth, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. And it says, Hashem Tzidkenu, or Jehovah our righteousness, literally, right. Jehovah our righteousness. Yes. As to rebuttal that passage, he pointed me to a passage that I was hoping he wouldn't, which is 10 chapters later in Jeremiah 33. The same passage is quoted verbatim, except that the last verse is, and this is the name by which she shall be called, referring to Jerusalem. And it says Jerusalem's name is Jehovah Righteousness. Right. So he says, well, here you see the city is called Jehovah Righteousness. Right. So that nullifies the passage where the Messiah is called Jehovah Righteousness. Right. But today you just pointed out that, well, we know that the Messiah is called the temple.
Yes.
In Isaiah chapter 8, he shall be a temple and a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel.
Yes.
But yet the temple is expanded into the city.
Yes. Yes.
So in Revelation, when it says the tabernacle of God or the temple of God is with men, it's referring to Christ.
Yes.
And that city is the temple, which is Christ.
That's
Christ
right.
is the temple.
That's right.
And
That's
this is
right.
why the city gets the name Jehovah Righteousness,
because
it's talking about Christ, not about the actual city.
It is. Thank you.
So
Eugene.
It resolved.
Thank you.
I wish I knew what I know today, but I didn't.
Okay, Ted?
Just a couple of comments, too. Remember, Jesus says, when they ask him, give us a sign that shows that you have the authority to clean out the temple.
Yes.
And he says, I'll give you this sign, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days.
That's right.
And it says that he was speaking of his body.
That's right.
But he is the temple.
Destroyed. He is the temple.
And another passage I ran into last night was where Jesus is speaking to some of his early apostles, and he says, come follow me and all that. And then he says, you will see heaven open and the angels of God
ascending
and descending on the Son of Man. And that's what happened when Jacob had that vision in Bethel.
You remember, first mention of the temple, Jacob, angels ascending and descending. That's the great portal where heaven gets into the earth. That's where he sees this great stairway, this great ladder. And Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, because he is the temple. He is the temple. That's where we live and move and have our being. He is the Father's house. Any other questions? There was a question. Okay.
If Israel had never had a king, do you think God would have built a temple?
If Israel had never had a king.
Or had somebody build a temple?
Because we'll get into this next week. You remember when they're coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness and entering the land, God is saying, there will be a place where I will set my name. I will set my name. And it seems strange to us, but, and Solomon says, when they pray, and we'll come to this next week, when they pray towards the place where you've set your name. And how do we pray? We pray in the name of Jesus. That's right, in the name of Jesus. And so I think we had to have a temple. The tabernacle is a wonderful model of God being on the move. And the temple is a complementary model of God now almost settling with his people. And I'll come to why David couldn't build it next week, okay? Because that also anchors into your question. Okay. We'll move on, because I only have 7 minutes. That's not very long. But I just want to mention that there is a military dimension to both the tabernacle, temple, priesthood, and Levites. You'll get these notes next week. The work of the priests is described as a military word. In Numbers 3, it speaks of the priests in the service of the tabernacle, and this is a military word. In England, I don't know if you do it here in the States, we talk about going into the service. Do you use that word? when you're going into the army or the navy. That is the word that is used here. And so the priests are engaged in a military operation. That sounds strange. Now, it's not so odd because you remember the singers went out into battle in front of the army. You remember Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles, and they sang, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 136:1. And so I would not have volunteered for the choir, because can you imagine, you know, marshalling, you know, we're going out to battle, and where's the choir? Oh, there they are. Choir, come up here, because you're going to go up the front. They don't have any shields, they don't have anything. And however, they knew something. What they sang, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," is what they sang when the glory of God fell. You remember, I read it twice this morning. When the glory of God, they sang, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," when they dedicated it, and the glory of God fell. And then after Solomon prays, they sing again, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then the fire of God falls. And so this army, trembling, thought, "What should we sing?" "Oh, I know, that psalm we sang when the fire of God fell." And so they chose their hymn very carefully on that day. And so occasionally the ark was taken into battle. And there's one thing, and I think I've got time for it. Okay, and then we'll finish with this today. The tabernacle was a war tent. Let me explain this. It sounds strange. The first song in the Bible, when they cross the Red Sea, Miriam goes out with the tambourines and they sing that Yahweh is a warrior. The first warrior mentioned in the Bible is the Lord himself, because he is going out against sin, against injustice, against oppression, against all that destroys human life. Okay, so moving on, the ark in Chronicles is called a chariot in Chronicles. Very interesting. So when you looked into the holy place, you couldn't look into the holy place, but if you could, there was the ark, which was box-like shape, and over it the wings of the cherubim. So it's like a winged war chariot, and that's why they called it in Chronicles. The ark is called a chariot, and so it's like God is with his people, but not passively. So now we've got another model, not passively, but so that, you see, we couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but God in his power can come out and defeat his enemies. And he did repeatedly. And he wants, you see, through his people, through his temple, to come out against that which is destroying human life and not allowing people to walk in a garden and be with God. And it's interesting, in London, there's a wonderful, it's a massive piece of sculpture of Boadicea, who was a kind of Joan of Arc figure in British history. And it's in one of the London squares. It's huge. It's probably as high as this room. And it's Boadicea on a great winged war chariot. And you read again and again in scriptures of God going forth on a chariot against his enemies. Now, here's where I want to close. The Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus was Ramesses II. And Ramesses had a war tent. Now, I was... I get a very boring magazine, which is called Biblical Archaeology. It's very boring because it's usually done by liberal scholars. But what they discovered on inscriptions, pieces of papyrus, etc., they discovered the war tents of Ramesses II, and it had an outer court. Okay, it had an inner place that he called the reception tent, and then it had a cube, which was the chamber where he sat on his throne. And his troops camped to the north, they camped to the east, they camped to the west, and they camped to the south. Now, this is the interesting thing, that the dimensions of his war tents are exactly the same dimensions as the tabernacle. And you see, when Moses built the tabernacle, immediately they recognized that. They said, that is just like the war tents of Ramesses II. And you remember, the tribes of Israel had to camp to the north of the tabernacle when they're in the wilderness, to the north of the to the south, three to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west, the tribes of Israel. Just like the troops of so when Ramesses went out on a campaign, he would pitch his war tent. He would sit in his inner chamber. Okay, there was no menorah, there was no altar, etc., etc. But the configuration was exactly the same, so that Israel would realize that Yahweh was a warrior, and he had taken them out of the land of death, and they would be a pro-life people, pushing back the forces of darkness, because Yahweh had encamped in their midst, and now they were on a great campaign to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And immediately they saw that. That wonderful model, that God was in their midst as a warrior. And folks, we're the temple, we're the tabernacle, and the Lord is in our midst as a warrior. And we face now great issues globally, great issues nationally, but Yahweh is in our midst as a warrior to bring his kingdom, to bring justice, to bring salvation, to bring deliverance, to bring healing. And so when it says in John, I mentioned this earlier, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, just like Ramesses in his war tent. Now, Jesus has come. This was the foreshadowing of it. But now the Word becomes flesh. And when the Word becomes flesh, Yahweh is a warrior. And Jesus goes out healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, feeding the hungry, releasing the oppressed. Why? Because Yahweh is in his war tent. The Word has become flesh and is tabernacling among us. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Yahweh is in our midst as a warrior. And folks, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. There is a lot to be fearful about. But you see, we're the people that bring salvation to the ends of the earth, beginning right here in our city, then flowing out beyond it to the end. That's who we are. That's what the temple is. And so this was a dramatic picture. And I've gone over by 4 minutes already. I better not say any more. So we'll stop there.